Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth. And to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Our Heavenly Father, our desire is to learn of Thee by Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open up Thy word which Thou hast given us, that we might see Christ in the work that He has done on our behalf. Open Thy word, we pray Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We have set before us an interesting scene where Jesus, having come down from the mountain after having now healed the leper, which was to provide a testimony to the Levitical priesthood that the true high priest has come, he now arrives and goes into Capernaum, which we talked about before means village of comfort, and he had previously abode there for a time. Now, arriving there, a Roman centurion comes to him beseeching him, which I take to mean calling out to him. Now, one of the things I want to share with us has to do with textual criticism. You will read this account here in Matthew chapter 8, and then your Bible might have a cross-reference over to Luke about a very similar event. My Bible references Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And so you'll go read the account in Luke, and you'll think to yourself, well, there's a lot of differences over there in Luke. And so, is Matthew correct or is Luke correct? Which one is the one? And so you'll read books that try to reconcile these. And I remember years ago, I used to subscribe to a certain publication. And when people would write and ask those questions to them, his answer was, well, that shows the human side of the Bible and that these things are different, that these differences are there because they witnessed slightly different things. And I say that that's not the good way, not the proper understanding of the way you should view this. What you should view is that was a different centurion in Luke chapter 7 than the one that is here, even though they're both in Capernaum. And I think that mentality, that thinking that the Gospels they're different from each other unintentionally, gives people the idea that it doesn't make any difference which Bible you read. Yeah, there are differences in the Bible, but by golly, there are differences, in the different versions, and there are differences in the Gospels, and so we should accept that. And I say, no, you should not accept that. I've wrote that booklet on why Bibles versions are different and why they've been perverted and how they've been perverted. And so I would share with you, when you read the Gospels and you read of another account in a different Gospel, unless you can easily reconcile them, they're probably talking about two different things. And by way of example, I want to show you in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which is when the Lord goes up into the mountain, where we have just been speaking about the Sermon on the Mount. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So in Matthew, he's telling us, teaching us, he went up to a mountain and he sat down. And we can appreciate that the Gospel of Matthew, being inspired by God, as was every word in the Bible, presents Christ as the king. He's going to talk about his kingdom up from a mountain, and he's going to sit like a king. Now, go over to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, let's see here, verse 17. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, we read, Luke 6:17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And he's going to go on here, and he's going to teach an abbreviated version of what he taught in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. So you think to yourself, what's up with these guys? Couldn't Luke and Matthew, you know, get their story straight? Well, no, it's a different sermon. It's a different location. This one's at the bottom of the mountain. Matthew's at the top of the mountain. Matthew, he's sitting down, and Luke, he's standing. And so in the context of he's a king in Matthew, well, he sits like a king. Luke presents Christ as the man. And so he's standing in a plain amongst all of the people. So God has divinely inspired every word of the Bible, and he has inspired the Gospels to be different, to teach different things about himself. And so what we should appreciate here is the account in Luke, though it's in Capernaum, and it's a centurion. On that occasion, that centurion sends servants to come get Christ. And the word for the individual that's sick in Luke, the word servant, is a different Greek word than the individual in the book of Matthew. And they have different infirmities. One of them in Luke, he's nigh unto death. In Matthew, it doesn't say that. It says he's got the palsy, and so he's grievously tormented, and he's paralyzed. So what I'm sharing with you here is the differences are intended by God. Don't try to jam things together that ought not to be jammed together. When I worked on the crucifixion calendar, I came to appreciate that the Gospels will give you a slightly different detail intended by God to teach you something different. You don't need to jam what people call the synoptic Gospels together. You can read each one individually, and each one stands by itself as inspired by God, and each one is factual in every aspect of it. So it's a different account in the book of Luke. That's the conclusion you should draw. It's a different account. You should not draw the conclusion it's an inaccurate account. It is very accurate. It's simply a different account. But we know that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be determined. The Lord says that in the law. So what I want us to appreciate here is there's a certain chastisement against national Israel that's taking place on these occasions. And so I would characterize them as two separate accounts to chastise Israel about their lack of faith here. So having set that out, as I have shared with you in the past, that whenever you look at Scripture, it's always context, context, context. So different context in Luke than we see here, so different circumstances are set before us because God is teaching us something a little bit different here. This one is going to be teaching us about faith, because here we have a Gentile is set before us, and he has faith. He evidently knows or believes that Jesus can heal, can help him. And so he's a centurion, a soldier. He's part of an occupational force. And as I said, he's undoubtedly a Gentile. Now, the scene that is set before us is a little bit upside down in so much as the centurion is a man of authority. And by that, I would expect that he's got authority over Jews as well, of which Christ, of course, is a Jew. So you would think, in this account here, that he would send his servants out, as you see in the book of Luke, that he would simply send a servant out. Go fetch Jesus and bring him here. Jesus has talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, that when somebody compels you to go a mile, you go 2 miles. But the centurion doesn't do that. He comes to Jesus himself. And so you would think that when he came to him, there might be a conversation about what Jesus may or be not be able to do to help him. But that conversation does not take place. He simply beseeches him. And so we see that he comes, and I would suggest to you that that's a humbling thing for him to do as a centurion, to come and to beseech a Jew that he would at least hear him. So he comes to him. He has servants that could do his bidding, but he does not send his servants to do his bidding. He comes to Jesus himself. Jesus, as you know, he certainly did not wear any royal garb. There was nothing in him to be esteemed. He dressed just like everybody else. The scripture says he had no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. So he's very ordinary looking Jew, but he certainly has a multitude of people following him. So what I'm saying here is that I can think of no external reason why the centurion would humble himself when he came before Jesus. He's not wearing anything that would suggest that he is in fact king of the Jews. But what the centurion, what we can glean from this, and I think it's clearly manifest in the narrative here, is this centurion believes something about Jesus. He clearly believes that Jesus can do something for him, that Jesus can help him. Now, there is no mention anywhere in here of what the servant believes, what the servant thinks, what the servant knows. We don't even know if the servant knows that the centurion has gone out to seek his aid. We don't know what nationality the servant is. All we know is that he is paralyzed and grievously tormented, and he's clearly in need of healing. Healing that he cannot affect for himself, nor even go out and get. If he could get himself to a doctor, why then he wouldn't be paralyzed. But he can't even do that. So there's nothing this servant can do to aid himself. And so on his behalf, for his benefit, the centurion goes out and speaks to Jesus. And that certainly says a lot about the centurion, about his character, about his nature, that he would do this for the benefit of the servant, that he would go out and he would humble himself, not send other servants out to do that, but that he would go out and seek a remedy for this particular servant. Now, in verse 7, Jesus says to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, the servant has not asked Jesus to come to him yet, nor has he even asked him to heal him, but he's simply beseeched him. And so by that, I think he's simply calling out to him because Jesus has a number of people surrounding him. So that Jesus knows what the issue is before the centurion asks him. And we've talked about that when the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, you know, we know that God knows what we need before we even ask him. He knows all things. And so he knows that the servant needs his help and needs to be healing. Christ knows all of our infirmities. And the infirmity, of course, which grieves us the most is the infirmity of our sin, which has encumbered us since the day of Adam. It is this infirmity of sin, and I'm linking that because sin is something separate, but I'm linking it with infirmity because that's what the Lord is teaching us all through the scriptures here. Whenever he's healing people, he's really... it's really a type and a picture of sin, illnesses are. And certainly we know that illness did enter in the creation because of sin. So the Lord knows that it is sin that paralyzes us and grievously torments us. It is an infirmity that, in every case, results in our death. And it is so encumbering to us that we can't even see how bad we are. We can't even see the depth of our sin. Somebody has to reveal our sin to us. It is so grievous that we cannot even seek of our own selves a cure for our sin. We need somebody to objectively assess our sin and somebody to mediate on our behalf, somebody to seek aid for us, because we cannot do so. And the scripture tells us that we will not do so unless the Lord comes unto us. So, centurion, he tells us he is a man under authority as well as a man under which him are men that are subordinate to him. He tells people to come and to go, and they do that very thing. After the Lord says he will come to him, the centurion answers and says that, "No, I am not worthy that you should even come underneath my roof." And by that I would suggest that it means come underneath my authority at all. So he says he's not even worthy that Christ would come under his roof. He can not but seek Christ's mercy for the sake of his servant. This is clearly he's demonstrating faith in Jesus' ability to heal the unhealable, because he says if Jesus would but say the word, the servant would be healed. Now, here Christ, who knows the hearts of all men, lifts up the centurion as an example of great faith. And he contrasts his faith, the faith of the centurion, with that of the kingdom of Israel, which we understand to mean national Israel, a nation with whom God has worked with for over 1,500 years through the Levitical law. They're a nation who had the advantages as being the caretakers of the oracles of God. They have had the word that speaks about Christ. They had, the Lord says that I have come in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They've had all sorts of information about Christ and who he is and what he could do and the remedy for sin. They've had all of that before them, and yet they walk in darkness. They do not know him. He's standing with them, and they don't recognize who he is. Yet the centurion does. As a nation, they lack the faith that this Gentile has. And it's interesting, like I said, they use the word kingdom of God here, kingdom of heaven, versus children of the kingdom. And so there are many people that have the expectation that the Lord will return to Israel the kingdom. I put that word in quotes. But there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world, and there's a kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is one that God is building for his saints, for his people. He's not building a kingdom on this earth. And so those that have an expectation that Christ will come and save all of the Jews and restore the kingdom are every bit as mistaken as were the apostles when they asked Jesus that question in the book of Acts. Wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is no. We're talking a different Israel here. We're talking a different kingdom. So he lays that out before them. Separating the different kingdoms here in Matthew chapter 8. He continues to admonish them when he says in verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You'll recall later in the Gospels that the Lord is going to answer a question, and he tells the folks that they don't really understand what they're asking because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. They're living in heaven. They're living in this kingdom of heaven, if you will. And so the Lord is telling these people here that many shall come from the east and the west. In other words, Gentiles are going to come, and they're going to be sitting down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are going to have eternal life, and they shall be there, and they're going to be coming from all over. But you, the children of the kingdom, meaning national Israel, are going to be cast into outer darkness, meaning they'll be separated from the light of God. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. So that's a very damning statement, if I may say so. One of the things that we have to appreciate here is, as I mentioned, why the count is different in the book of Luke, because the Lord is provoking them. He's provoking them to jealousy with the intent, of course, that they would turn unto him. Mm-hmm. Now, in the book of Romans, the Lord says that very clearly. In Romans chapter 10, I'll read 19 through 21. This has to do with the context of sending out preachers. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." In other words, I'm going to save the Gentiles to provoke you to envy, and it will anger them. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." In other words, the people that were rebellious unto him, and gainsaying means to speak against. They refuted the things that he would say to them. God has done everything externally possible to convert the nation of Israel or to convert the Jews. There's a the scriptures talks about how he gave them blessings that he might be manifest unto them, and how he brought them cursings that he might be manifest unto them, how he increased their agricultural production that he might be manifest unto them, and about how he gave them leanness of teeth, how he would send a drought in one area and they'd relocate to another place, and then he'd bring a drought over there, or he'd bring a mildew, and he'd bring a blasting. He talked about how he would bless the fruit of the womb, and they would increase as a nation, and then through disobedience, how he sent famine and war and took lives away from them. He's done everything he could do externally to convert them. And as a Christian, you would know that there is no way to convert an individual outside of grace. God has to do a work on their heart. And so we see here this double testimony, if you will, this double provocation where he's lifting up a Gentile to teach them about faith here. Now, one of the things that we should appreciate here is the mediatorial role that this centurion is playing. Plays. Clearly, he has faith. The servant, we don't know anything about their faith. But what is set before us, of course, is this not how we should all behave? Should we all not mediate on behalf of the ones that we love? They can't come to Christ. They don't know their situation, how bad off they are. And the answer is yes, of course. We pray for them all the time. The Lord teaches us that we have the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors to Christ, our ambassadors for God. Our job is to go out into the world and try to reconcile the unsaved with God through Jesus Christ. And so this is what we see the centurion doing. He's acting as a mediator between Christ and his servant. In context, Christ represents God. He represents Christ, actually, and the servant represents us. People do not, of their own accord, seek after God. So in verse 13, we see and appreciate that the servant was healed. Now, by whose faith was the servant healed? Was it his own, or was it the centurion's faith? It was not by his own faith, but rather by the centurion's faith. No mention about the faith of the servant, but only about the faith of the the centurion. Excuse me. Let me turn to verse 13 there. As thou hast believed. In other words, as you, the centurion, hast believed. That's verse 13. It is the centurion's faith that is making the servant whole. Now, you will find many places in Scripture where somebody comes and the Lord heals them, and he says to them, thy faith hath made thee whole. And so we can appreciate that salvation is ever by faith, as is healing. Question is, where did that faith come from? You do have to have faith to be healed. But if I can use this example, if you were to come here and we were to serve you a meal, I could ask you the question at the end of dinner. I could say, has your meal not made you full? You know, I would call the meal yours. And it's your meal. You ate it, and it's your meal because I gave it to you. And so in like manner, the Lord gives us faith, and so he then calls it our faith. We then possess that which he has given unto us. And so when you look in Scriptures, the Bible clearly teaches us that faith is a gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is clearly a gift of God. Though we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes from 1 John. So man is not absolved of the responsibility to believe the things that have been clearly set before him. Also, 1 John says that if you don't believe the testimony of God, you've called him a liar. If you don't believe his testimony of Christ, he has clearly set these things before us in Scripture, and so we are commanded to believe. Nevertheless, he does teach us that faith has to be a gift, otherwise you simply won't believe. And there's that tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So believing is a work, but it's a work of God. And continuing in Ephesians 2, 9, he says, we are saved not by works, lest any man should boast, meaning not of your works. It's a work of God that you're saved. Certainly Christ did everything that was necessary to save us. He came to us. He imputed faith and righteousness unto us, took our sins upon himself, and died on the cross. We had no part in that. Now, when I read Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, I was really trying to hammer this point about faith. You can read everything I read to you in Hebrews chapter 11 and up in part of chapter 12 and take out the word faith and insert the word Christ, and it will make perfect sense to you. By Christ did all of these individuals accomplish the things that they did. It was by Christ that they believed. It was by Christ that they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without Christ, it is impossible to please God. So I would encourage you to read through that and insert the word Christ in there. And I think you'll come to appreciate that. Now, it's one thing to believe on the Lord in terms of consummating the salvation that the Lord has set before us, and another thing to walk. You know, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We live every day by the faith of Christ. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world, and I know the scripture says even our faith. Well, that faith was given to us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And down in verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you're following in a different Bible, it's going to say something different. It's going to say it's your faith, but it's not your faith. It's the faith of Christ. You live by the faith of Christ. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we are kept by the power of his grace. If it was our faith generated within ourselves, then we would lose that faith. And how many things have we been excited about over the course of our lives, and then years later, we just don't care about it anymore. Christ has to keep you. It is his faith that keeps us in him. I have a friend that always asks me the question. He says, are you keeping the faith? And I always answer yes, because I know how this goes. But you just do this joke, because we've been doing it for years. Are you keeping the faith? Yes. He says, no, the faith is keeping you. And I appreciate that. It is the faith that is keeping me. And that's what the Bible would clearly teach. That is, faith keeps us. It is Christ that keeps us. So getting back to our narrative and our servant here, I can only imagine the joy that that servant must have felt when he was healed and the centurion came back to him and pointed to Christ as the agency of his healing. How thankful he must have been that his master, his Lord, went out and sought a cure on his behalf. And so, thinking about the Lord here, are we thankful what the Lord has done for us, that he stepped out of his glory and humbled himself? Now, I've kind of intimated this, but in our narrative here, as we've talked about in the past, the Bible's always teaching us about Christ. And even when Christ is preaching, he's preaching about himself. The centurion represents Christ here. A centurion rules over 100 men. And the Bible uses numbers, like an artist might use shadows, to help us appreciate what is on the canvas. So the number 10 in the scripture usually represents completeness. And so it's suggestive of his rule over all things. And Christ indeed rules over all things. Even when he walked on the earth, he ruled over all things. While he stepped out of his glory, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Recall when he was tempted by Satan. What did he tell Satan? Get thee hence. And we see him casting out demons. We see that in front of us here when he goes to Peter's house. He casts out demons. He rules over all things, from the smallest atom to the molecular orbits to the speaking the cosmos into existence. By all things consist by him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. Even this soldier here, who's a centurion, what does the Lord say when he's done? Go thy way. He tells him to go. A Roman centurion. I couldn't imagine anybody else telling that to a Roman soldier. Now, Christ, of course, and this is one of the mysteries of the Godhead, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. He is one with God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the expressed image of God's person. And yet, in the work of our salvation, he is subordinate to the will of the Father, even though their will is one. He went to the cross according to his Father's will. And so he's subordinate in that context, and so, but he has lots of servants that he tells them what to do and where to go, and they do all of those things. That is one of the mysteries of the Godhead. The Lord made himself of no reputation, again, according to his Father's will. He took upon him the form of a servant. That is what the centurion done. He's taking on the form of a servant. In the book of Luke, it's the servants that go and beseech the Lord on behalf of, I believe, a different centurion, but nevertheless, you see these dynamics that take place here. And so there's the parallels between the centurion here and Christ, I think, are easy to see. Centurion humbles himself for the benefit of his servant. But like every shadow and type in the scriptures, they all fall short of the reality that is in Christ, because the centurion did not lay down his life for his servant, whereas Christ laid down his life for us, his servants. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't know when, maybe it won't be until we get to glory, that we'll ever really fully appreciate the condensation it was for God to step out of his glory and take on the form of a flesh. I can't fathom any greater distance between two things than for the infinite God to step out of glory and take on the form of the flesh. I just can't, and then subject himself to those individuals, which he did. But we know that because sin entered in by man, it was necessary that it should be dealt with by man, and so he took on the form of the flesh and went to the cross and died for the sins of his servants. Now, I think we can appreciate, and I hope we appreciate, everything that Christ has done for his servants. Christ has done everything that we need to seek our remedy for our infirmities. We wouldn't do it on our own, and indeed we couldn't do it on our own. All of our salvation is rooted in Christ's faith and his work. Again, Scripture teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Christ is the one that has to come on our behalf and impute faith to us. Absent it, we cannot please God. Now, as I had said, without faith, it is impossible to believe God. If you do not believe that God is God, you won't come to him. And John chapter 3 speaks about, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So unless you've been born again, you can't see it, you can't go to it, you can't believe that God is God unless he gives you that knowledge, unless he shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in your heart. Unless he does that, you won't do it. You certainly won't diligently seek him. And so we have a whole world full of people that are seeking, that have created their own God and creating their own means and agency and path to that false God. As you begin to read and study the Bible, and as God opens it unto you, it's just going to turn your beliefs on their head. It just turns everything upside down that you have thought. And I know it certainly did that for me, even though I went to a Protestant Christian church most of my life. It's still just turned a lot of my beliefs upside down because God hadn't opened the book to me. Mm-hmm. It's not until he opens it that you begin to see Christ for who he is. And the scripture teaches us that not only do men not seek God, but they actually hate him. And the Lord teaches us that. He says, they hate me because they hate the one who sent me. In other words, they hate me, Jesus, because I am sent of the Father. And by the way, they're going to hate you too because I'm sending you. And so the world hates the Christians because we are salt and light in the world, and we teach the world about itself, that it's steeped in sin, and that it's not pleasing to God, and it cannot be reconciled to God except through Christ. And we certainly know this is true as it manifests itself in the Gospels here, because at the end of them, they murdered Christ, and they used a perversion of the law that he gave him. So in spite of what people say to you, if they're not regenerated, they're at enmity with God. And so in verse 12, Jesus says, the children of the kingdom are going to be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what a tragedy that is to say to a people that should have known Christ, to whom the prophet spake, and he physically manifested himself to them, giving them many, many proofs. When the Gospel of John closes out, it talks about if everything had been written about Christ, what Christ had done, even the world itself could not hold all of the books. And they rejected that testimony from him, and as a result, they shall be cast into outer darkness. So we must ever be thankful that God has given us this wonderful gift of faith, that we might believe in him and look to him. In John 11:25-26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life is a person. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So this section here is teaching us that Christ has done everything. He's acted as the mediator on our behalf, because we could not seek aid of our own any more than this paralytic could go to a doctor. And if he had been able to get to a doctor, an earthly physician that is, he would not have been able to heal him. Only Christ could heal him. And so the centurion has acted in this wonderful mediatorial role. And because of the centurion's faith, this servant was healed. Now, in verse 14-17, Jesus goes to Peter's house. And one of the things that we should immediately appreciate is that Peter is ministering to his mother-in-law. And that is something that all Christians should do. We are exhorted in scriptures to care for our families, to take care of them as they have a need. And the Lord does that. He reaches out. Peter does that. He's taking care of his family. And while Jesus is there, he reaches out and simply touches her. And she's healed. And what does she do? She gets up and she ministers unto them. And this, of course, is what every Christian should do when the Lord touches out, reaches out, touches us, saves us. And it uses the word that she rose, suggestive of a resurrection. And so she rises up and she begins to minister to the people that are there as they would have need. A wonderful example for all Christians. Now, when we combine these verses, again, we appreciate that Christ is Lord over all. From the smallest of the viruses to the devils that possess these people, he casts them out. Down in verse 27, we'll get to that later. We know that even the wind and the seas obey him. He is Lord over all things. And yet, he came down unto us to minister on our behalf and to die for our sins. He heals with but a touch or a word, from a distance, from near, from far. He takes our infirmities upon himself. In verse 17 here of Matthew chapter 8, we read that, quote, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, clearly they're talking about sin here, because Jesus didn't suddenly run a temperature. He wasn't paralytic having healed the paralytic. He didn't have leprosy after having healed the leper. It's teaching us, of course, about the imputation of sin. And so in verse 17 here, when the Lord is making a reference to Isaiah, it's teaching us what it means there in Isaiah about this imputation of sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've quoted many times, it's clearly set before us. For he hath made him sin, God made Christ sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through this process of imputation by faith, the sins of Christ's people, the infirmities, and I put that word in quotes again, were imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of God was imputed to the Christians. And so Peter's mother, a touch, she rises, she's well, the leper is healed, the paralytic walks, and so all of these individuals are healed, speaking about our complete recovery from the effects of sin. Now, in summary, what we've learned here, or what the Lord has set before us in scriptures here, is that, one, we should mediate for others. That is what Christ did for us, and so we have the ministry of reconciliation with those in the world. The scripture calls us priests and kings in Christ, and so as the priest who mediates between the people and God, that we would do the same. We would go out and certainly seek the welfare and the, and by that I mean the spiritual welfare of people. I'm certain every one of you gets on your knees and prays for your lost siblings and children and parents and relatives, people that we love. God has put people in our hearts. He's put people in our lives, and we must humble ourselves and beseech God on their behalf, praying for their salvation. And as Peter's mother-in-law did, all saints should do the same. We should minister one to another, and certainly the scripture tells us about that. Being thankful for what the Lord has done for us, we would then practice his service and minister one to another. And quite simply here, we ought to also take care of our families. You know, the scripture says that one does not care for his own, specifically those of his own house. He hath denied the faith and is worse than the infidel. And so we need to take care of our families. Sometimes as disagreeable as they might be, we need to minister them and take care of them as the Lord permits. And also here, there's a side benefit that I would hope we would see. There's a benefit certainly to that servant that lived in the house of the faithful centurion. And there's a benefit that Peter's mother-in-law realized living in Peter's house. And there are benefits for living in the house under the roof of a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it talks about, it's in the context of a unequally yoked marriage, you know, a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Now, this is not a promise to save everybody in the house, but there's an umbrella of sanctification, if you will, a separation from the world that Christians, all Christians, enjoy. And certainly those that live under their house also enjoy that as well. At the very least, they hear the word from you. And so in this day and age, as expensive as it is to live out here, I'm like, "Oh, great, your kids want to come live home? Good, because they will be then under the preaching of the word, and they will receive the benefits of this sanctification that the Lord grants to his people." So I'm okay with that. And then I know they need to get out in the world and go work, but if they'll stay for a time, a little longer, that's a good thing. I did warn my children when they were younger. I said, "By the way, when you move out, things are going to get different for you because you will not enjoy this benefit here." So we'll close with that. Amen.